I just love hearing his heart. He's got such a pastor's heart. Thanks, Mark. We also add to those prayer requests. We pray for Ron Gray on the passing of his father. We pray with Joyce Reason on the passing of untimely passing of her son Jerry. So this is a season where we have there's just a lot of need to be loving one another. A lot of people carrying heavy burdens. So be kind to one another. Okay. Now, today I wanted to think about, there's seasons in life that feel like seasons of success. You know, I think in ministry, for example, you know, as we planted Columbia Grove about 15 years ago, there was this moment where, and maybe you've had moments like this in your life, where it just seems like everything kind of lines up. The team, perfect team kind of forms. I was thinking even when we purchased the building about 5 years ago, it's like you just saw God's hand, like miracle, 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 miracle. All these things came into place, the right people, the right times, the right things, everything just fell together. Those seasons of success are awesome, right? And so I would like to, just so we can be talking to one another a little bit, if you would comment along, how long has it been since you have experienced a season of success? Now, I hope even in this COVID season, you've had good days, and maybe this has been a season of success for you. Maybe you are a hand sanitizer provider, and this is really great business for you, or whatever it is. Maybe this has been that season of success. I don't know. But for many of us, I'm assuming it might have been a little while. So take a moment, and how long has it been since you've experienced a season of success? Because those moments are amazing, aren't they? But there is a liability with those seasons of success. They feel so good and things are working so well that we want that sense of success to continue, right? I know that's true for me. And so when I'm not in that season anymore, there's a part of me that just wants to get back to that moment. Like, let's get back to the time where it felt everything was right. Everything was in its right place. Everything was just working well. And I mean, that's human and that's understandable, but there is a problem. There's a liability with those seasons of success. We can get stuck there. We can long for them so much that we fail to see what God is doing around us because we're so focused on what God has done behind us. So let's see. I don't have any comments yet. Come on, help me out. How long has it been since you've had a season of success? There, about 10 years. Okay. So in some cases, it's been a while. And honestly, for me too, it has been. So thanks for sharing that, Heather. Yeah. But today we're going to be looking at a moment in the life of the early church where they had had this extended season of success, and then God allowed something to happen that was extremely disruptive and extremely difficult. And as we'll come to see, God used it in some really powerful ways. So today in our Acts series, and what we've been challenging each other to do for the past month is just to spend about 10 minutes a day reading in the book of Acts, noticing the Holy Spirit's work there. And so today, and I invite you to have your paper Bibles. I think even our my amen section.
Yeah.
They're going to have some paper Bibles. We're going to be in Acts 6, Acts 7, and we're going to be landing on Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And so if you're watching on your iPad, it's going to be hard to read your Bible on your iPad. So get on an old paper Bible and follow along a little bit. See, because the church has had a season of success. Jesus is resurrected. He's ascended up into heaven. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church, and the gospel message is going forward with power. Peter and John have been involved in healing a lame man and just an irrefutable miracle, and people are coming to Christ. They stood up to the Sanhedrin, and even though it was scary, and even though they got beaten in the process, they just kept right on preaching, and the church thrived, and the church grew, and like we looked at last week, it had this season of tremendous generosity, just miraculous levels of generosity, and then it experienced a bit of a setback that ended up becoming one of its greatest moments. We see that in Acts chapter 6. So I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit before we get to our first and main passage. So they've been distributing food to anybody who's in need. The church is just overwhelmingly supernaturally generous. And then they discover that there's a group of people in the church that are getting overlooked. See, at that time, there were two kind of groups of Jews. You have your Hebraic Jews, Jews that would speak predominantly Hebrew, and you also have the Hellenized Jews, Jews that because of the long-term Roman occupation, they had kind of become Romanized, and they spoke predominantly Greek. And so, because the apostles, as far as we know, were either entirely or predominantly Hebraic Jews, and the early church, the earliest followers of the earliest Christians were mostly Hebraic Jews, and said now all these Hellenistic Jews are starting to join the movement. But because of what we believe to be a language barrier, some of the Hellenistic Jews were getting overlooked. Now, it may not have been exactly like this, but maybe it was something a little bit like, so the church puts out a sign to say the food bank is open at 4 p.m., but they put it out in Hebrew. And so anybody who speaks Hebrew, they're going to understand it. Oh, I totally get it. Food bank is open at 4. I'll come by at 4. I'll pick up whatever I need. But if your dominant language is Greek, you're going to see Hebrew, the sign up in Hebrew, and you're not going to know what it says. And so without any ill intention, there were groups of people that were getting overlooked because of a language barrier. And the church does something brilliant right here. They do something remarkable. Rather than just try to excuse the problem away or do what we sometimes do, you know, maybe somebody doesn't speak, you know, our language or whatever in that moment the dominant language is, of just speaking slowly and loudly as if that's going to help them. Instead of doing that, they did something brilliant. They talked to the Hellenized Jews and they said, find some leaders. Find some people you really trust. And we're going to work with them to make certain that you don't get overlooked. They fully engaged the problem. And in the process of doing that, they raised up the second generation of leaders in the church. We see the choosing of the seven. And we're going to focus today on Stephen and then on Philip, the first two who are listed. And these leaders, they rise up. And they rise up from the place where leaders usually rise up. They rise up by meeting a need. So they end up becoming these incredible, powerful, miracle-working preachers. But that's not how they stepped into leadership. They stepped into leadership by simply being available. But being available to help out with a food need. They went and they volunteered for small miracles, so to speak. And they showed up for the need. People recognized them as leaders. And it not only solved the problem, it allowed the gospel to move into new places. So the church is doing really, really well. So we get to verse chapter 6, verse 7. That's our first big verse of the day. Let's put that up on the screen and you can read along. So, because they solved this problem, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased, what's that word?
Rapidly.
And a large number of priests. So even some of these insiders of the temple, they recognized that there was something supernatural going on, and they became obedient to the faith. This is crazy, amazing, good. This is that season of success. They have led well, they have done well, they're raising up the next generation of leaders, and as they are doing that, then you keep reading along. Now, this one I don't have on the screen, I don't think, but now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great miracles and signs among the people. The guy who stepped forward to help serve tables, he turns into a preacher. And opposition arose, and you start reading through that list. And what's so fascinating about the opposition is he catches heat from different places than the apostles did. They are reaching a brand new group of people. They're starting to reach into the Hellenistic Jewish community. Now, when we go to share the gospel, we're not intentionally offensive, but the message of Jesus is always going to create some degree of opposition because when we talk about how Jesus is the only way to God, somebody's going to find that difficult, and they did. And so Stephen is catching heat from a whole new, different set of people. He is irritating a whole new crowd because they're reaching a whole new group. And then he starts getting they pull him before the Sanhedrin. And that's where things get intense and they get scary. You start reading through chapter 7. Stephen makes this brilliant kind of defense of the faith. And then we get to verse 54. So Stephen has now started to... You know, he has laid the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus rightly at the feet of the Sanhedrin. And then we get to verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. Go like this. Some of you are behind masks. I can't even tell. Just imagine. They're like. They gnashed their teeth. They were foaming at the mouth, angry. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. In other words, they were throwing rocks at him, intending for him to die. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's going to show up in the weeks to come. And anyways, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. He sounds a lot like Jesus in this moment, doesn't he? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. We get to chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It's a scary day. A great persecution broke out against the church. Now, here's why this moment is so scary. I don't know if you've been tracking the whole story of Jesus or whatever, but the Sanhedrin, this is the same group that instigated the crucifixion of Jesus. But you might remember something around when they were trying to get Jesus crucified. They didn't actually have the legal authority to kill anyone because they were under Roman occupation. So they needed to go to the governing officials to get permission. And so they brought Jesus before Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate, and then they had Jesus crucified. The Sanhedrin didn't have the authority. But in this moment, they are so angry that these teachers of the law are actually moving outside of the law. I mean, this is not an execution. This is not due legal process. This is a lynching. And now commentators go back and forth on this one. Either the Sanhedrin were working entirely outside of the law, or they were working with kind of this little loophole in the law because there might have been a vacuum of leadership in Judea at that moment. I don't know for certain, but this much I do know is that for the early church, that would be terrifying. Is that group of people that they used to at least have the restraint to do due process. Now they are on a full-on just kill them all mission. And that's why it's a great persecution. That's why it's so terrifying. At least with Jesus, there was some due process. With Peter and John, they got some sort of a hearing. But for Stephen, they were so upset, they just went straight into death mode. Terrifying. You might also notice something else about this passage. So can we put that verse up again? So on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles scattered throughout. Where'd they scatter? Say them out loud. Judea and Samaria. Does that sound familiar at all about going to Judea and Samaria? Chapter 8, verse 1. Let's pull up chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. And Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's where they've been. And then in where? Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The prediction, the prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled in this moment. And it's being fulfilled in a very unusual way. It's not the way that you would expect. See, Christians are being sent to new places, but they're not being sent in the way that they thought they'd be sent. And so let's pull up chapter 8, verse 1. Maybe the next slide, please. Because there's a part in here that it's just so interesting. So on that great day, a persecution broke out against the church, and all except who? The apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, that should be one of those moments you're like, that's weird, isn't it? The apostles, they're the ones that actually heard Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They're the ones who heard that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And here comes this moment and everyone else is leaving Jerusalem and the apostles are staying. They're staying in Jerusalem. Isn't that weird? I hope you find that weird. So let's just roll this around in our brains a little bit, okay? There's at least three possibilities of what could be happening here. The first one is this, is that God led them to stay. Maybe God led them to stay. And well, I mean, these are people that are certainly walking in the Holy Spirit. That's a reasonable assumption. God led them to stay. But I just want you to think about what that would be for these amazing leaders. Is they have just seen incredible success. And this tiny little group of 150 people over the course of the last 4 or 5 months has sprung into a mega church of thousands. They have a huge benevolence program, a huge outreach program. They have a huge following, and most of them have left. And maybe God called them to stay and pastor this tiny little remnant group in Jerusalem. That could be the possibility. Here's the second possibility. They got stuck. The apostles, just like us, and they, maybe they were so excited about the way that they had been doing ministry in Jerusalem that they wanted to just keep doing it no matter what. Maybe. I know that we can get stuck. We can get stuck in our locations. We can get stuck in our methods. Now, I actually think there's a little bit of truth to both of those, because I want to take a look at option three. And I know I sort of set you up for this, but this is the one I actually think is more what's happening here. Option three is this, is that God raises up different leaders for different parts of the mission. And the apostles were called to stay, and it's not because they were stuck, it's because they were called to stay. And they faithfully raised up the next generation to go out to places that at the moment they weren't called to go, because eventually they went. I mean, you look at where the apostles died, they died all over, you know, Asia and Europe. I mean, there are headstones, or there's relics and all over the place. The apostles did not stay in Jerusalem their entire ministry, but they were faithful to raise up the next generation of leaders who went out and did new things in new ways. Isn't it interesting how God has a way of accomplishing his mission both through us and at times in spite of us? If there's one thing I've been kind of challenged with this week as I think about this passage, it's this. See, you know, so God loves you and he loves me. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, so that our sins wouldn't separate us from him. He doesn't want us to spend an eternity apart from him. So he sent Jesus. He loves us that much. Do you know what he loves even more than us individually? He loves the mission of the church, and he loves us collectively. So here's something, maybe even if you're taking notes, is that God will scatter the church in order to spread the gospel. He cares about you and your joy and your peace and your comfort. And the primary way that he gives us peace and comfort and joy in our life is as we fulfill the purposes he has for us here, individually and corporately. God loves you desperately. And God is passionate about a lost world that needs Jesus. And so he raises up people and he calls people to go. And sometimes he allows hardship into our lives. He allows disruptive events into our lives in order to spread the gospel. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. He cares about the mission more than he cares about our comfort. And we see that pattern in the book of Acts. And I dare say, if we look, we might see it around us today. Now, we have not been scattered by persecution. Might sometimes feel like it, but compared to lynch mobs, we're doing pretty well. But we are right now being scattered by pandemic. There are disruptive events in our world that are causing us and forcing us to do ministry in new ways. But you know, the only difference between someone who is sent and somebody who is scattered is their attitude. The sent person says, "Lord, I will go." The scattered person says, "Lord, I'd rather not go." And God says, "You're going." So you can be sent or you can be scattered, but Christian, God will use you because he loves the world around you. And he has you here. Whether you are a brand new believer, whether you are a seeker right now and you're just investigating the faith, you need to know that you are here with a purpose, a divinely orchestrated purpose. Your life is no accident. That's why every life is sacred. Your life is no accident. God wants to use you, use your life to make a difference in this world. Now, he wants you to go willingly. He wants you to lay down your heart and lay down your life willingly. And sometimes, because we get stuck individually and corporately, we get stuck. And God loves us enough to get us unstuck and keep us moving forward on mission. Now, I don't presume to know the heart of God for all of these things and what, you know, this pandemic means for the church, but there are some questions I would love for us to be thinking about together. So here's the thing. I think we're actually going to be dealing with some version of COVID for a while. And it's changing how the church gathers. You right now, you and the other 63 people who are logged in, 64 people currently logged in on the live stream, and the many others who are watching on YouTube, or you're watching anonymously, you just haven't logged in. You know, we've the hundreds of views we have every week on this. We are gathering in different ways. And the thing that's on my heart, if I can just speak just really bluntly, kind of pastorally, is the mission of God hasn't changed. We are called to make disciples. There is no message more vital and important for somebody to hear than the message of Jesus, his transforming, saving love for them, and what he desires to do with our life and discipleship. And for many years, the churches, and ours is one of them, our greatest discipleship success models have been to get everybody into a big room and have a great and engaging worship experience together, and then out of there to start to form small groups. So we were in a pattern of about three times a year, we'd form a whole bunch of new connection groups, and or some churches call them life groups or small groups or Bible study groups, whatever you do, however you call it, but to get from a large group into a small group, you get people together investing in one another's lives. Circles are better than rows. I mean, we just get in there and we start investing in one another and lives change. We've seen that for years, and that's been the model that God has been using. And I think he is stretching us to consider some new models, because for many people, their first point of contact is going to be not in a big room, but on a small screen. How do we move people from the small screen to the small group? And that's why I just urge you, church, let's pray together about this. Send your ideas. We need the wisdom of the entire body on this. Because for you to really grow in your faith, you need to be invested in the lives of a few other Christians. Some places where you can get real, some places where you can really pray for one another, and some places where collectively you get into the Word of God. In a coffee shop, over Zoom, however. But the thing that is haunting me, just pastorally, is what does that look like for us as a church in this next season to help people to take this step from the small screen to the small group? Would you pray with us about that? Please. Because the mission of God has not changed. The importance of people getting to know Jesus has not changed. And I don't want to be so stuck in my places of previous success that I am unwilling to look at new ways of accomplishing the same mission. And I think that God is pushing us into those places. He loves you that much. He loves us that much. And I really believe, church, our best days are ahead of us. Because some, just like the apostles, we're called to stay in Jerusalem. I mean, I believe the church as a building, as an organization, it's going to still continue. I believe the in-person worship is going to continue. I'm looking forward to it. Hopefully very, very soon. We're going to do it carefully and all the things I've already said. But God is also, right now, I believe, in this time and in this generation, He is raising up another generation of leaders like Stephen and like Philip. And I hope you keep reading in the book of Acts, because even though Stephen died, and that was really tragic and horrible, then along comes Philip. If you keep reading along in chapter 8, I'll just hit a highlight and go back. So he ends up running into an Ethiopian eunuch, somebody who is you know, dark chocolate black, coming from Ethiopia. And he ends up having the encounter because he hears this foreign leader who is seeking God, passing by in a chariot, reading God's word in Greek. And he's a Hellenized Jew who understands Greek really well. So he's able to catch it. He's able to hear it. The Spirit of God leads him to those places so we can hear it coming by. He's able to reach somebody that the apostles probably couldn't reach. Because he's reaching out in a new way, and because he was scattered. God, the same God that was working in the early church in the book of Acts is the same God that is here right now with us today. And God will scatter the church to spread the gospel. So rather than being scattered, friends, be sent. Be sent. Look for the opportunities around you. Not just for you to get by, although I hope that you do. Not just for you to get comfortable, though I hope that you do, at least to some degree. But for you to be missional, to be outwardly focused. God is on the move. God is on the move. He loves you and me and us enough at times when we get stuck to get us unstuck. God will scatter the church sometimes to spread the gospel. So I don't want to invite us to pray. And then we're going to move into a time of communion. Actually, one last comment, just as we're going along here. So just so we can kind of see how the scattering might look like today. I don't think I put a thing up for this. But just for fun, if you're following along in the comments, if you right now are watching this and you are more than 20 miles away from the Wenatchee Valley, would you just leave a quick comment? Because that's an example of what God is doing right now in scattering the church. Isn't that crazy? We are worshiping together and you are miles and miles and miles away from the Wenatchee Valley. This is where I really hope that somebody responds. But I'm going to wait just a few more seconds. Because God is sending us. He's raising up the next generation of leaders. Calgary. Philip in Calgary. Montana. That's what it looks like. For the Yakima. That's what it looks like for the church to be scattered. And at the same time, for the church to be one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are moving us to new ways of reaching out so that in Montana and in Penticton and in Sela and in Calgary, the message of your love can go forth. God, we know that sometimes you allow us to go through hard times in order for your gospel to advance. And we don't like it. It's not very fun. But God, you are good and you love us that much that you keep us unstuck. So that whether it's up in the Icicle River camping, or Sela, or Calgary, or Penticton, we can be on mission together. Lord, show us what that means in the next generation. And from Kentucky, show us what that means in the next generation as you raise up new leaders to lead in new ways, to reach new people, to deepen discipleship. Lord, help us to not live in fear, but in trust. We don't want to miss what you're doing in our generation. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. We pray all these things in the one who died and rose again and sent the Spirit of God to live among his people, Jesus Christ. Amen.